The reading today, 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 10 and read to the end of the chapter. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 18. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. As we come to this last portion of Peter's second letter, I have titled it with the summary concept that Peter is hitting on, not just here, but he has been hitting on it throughout the letter, Guard and Grow. That is, be on your guard and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. In fact, that's exactly the way Peter says it in verse 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, again, we can draw attention to Peter has written this entire letter as a host of reminders of things that he expected his original audience to have already known. And again, here, even in conclusion, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So be on your guard and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Guard and grow. Peter's goal of encouraging us to know Christ and to become like him is the theme and purpose of the letter. We saw it in the very beginning, the third verse. He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. God has given us everything that we need for life now and godliness in this life now and life eternal. And throughout the letter, Peter has noted again and again, and we've seen it over the past several weeks, that we should be preparing as God's people for God to send his Son again, for Christ to return. Because it is more near than we think, and because it is so often forgotten. And as Peter goes on to say, because there are so many distorting this view, so many false teachers that are wrongly teaching, either that Christ is not returning or that he's returning at a certain time. Peter is concerned, as a good shepherd who cares about the people of God, he's concerned with the life of the Christian. He's written for that reason, to aid us in applying the promises of God, to help us in appropriating the gifts that God has granted to us, in order that we might live for him, in order that we might reflect him with our lives, in order that we might be ambassadors for him and his kingdom. And here, as Peter wraps up this letter, He guides us, instructs us to guard our hearts, to protect our lives on the one hand, and on the other hand, pushes us by encouraging us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. We looked at verse 10 at the very end last week. That's where we're beginning this evening. This day of the Lord, it will be thief-like, that is, unannounced. And it's not slow, as some count slowness, is the way Peter says it, but it is definite. It's guaranteed. Christ is coming again. Not immediately, and possibly not tonight, but it is imminent. That is, we don't know. There's not a long list of secret things out there that has to happen before Christ can come. God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance, as we saw last week. But he is not patient at the expense of his justice. So right on the backside of Peter, making quite clear that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward us, not wishing for us to perish, but for us to come to repentance. Then he says, verse 10, the day will come like a thief. He is discouraging the Christian from a passive pursuit of God. Don't mistake his patience for, don't misunderstand it, in order that you end up sitting back and not pursuing him. He is encouraging us to not have a lackadaisical attitude about God. He is attempting to prevent us from having a passive pursuit of Christ. He makes quite clear that God's patience with us should not promote a carefree approach to life, but rather his patience ought to promote repentance in us. That's why he's slow about returning, in order that we might repent. It seems obvious from what Peter is writing here that last-minute preparations are not likely to be an option. Therefore, we ought to make haste with repenting. We ought to be in a hurry to be right with God. We ought to be painstaking with regard to staying right with God. In this final section, verses 11 through 18, three different times Peter notes, therefore. Initially, it's the word since in verse 11, but in the original, it's the same word, same concept translated since. And then in verse 14, therefore, beloved. And then verse 17, you therefore, beloved. As a result of the world in which we live, as a result of the remaining sin within, as a result of the promises of God, Peter says, look expectantly for the return of Christ. Prepare yourself diligently, because Christ is returning. And hasten his coming again earnestly with the choices that you make in life. As we look at verses 10 through 18, we'll look at it in three points. Looking for his coming, verse 10 to 13, then verses 14 to 16, according to his promise, and verses 17 and 18, growing in his grace. So, looking for his coming, according to his promise, growing in grace. First, looking for his promise, looking for the coming day of the Lord that has been promised, looking for the new heavens and the new earth. Look at verse 11 and following. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for, there's the word, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are, again, looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. According to Peter, the people of God ought to be a people that are looking to him, looking for his return. with a ready expectation, longing for it. That is, at the very base, it is living as if it is a real possibility. Not trying to figure out when it's going to happen or how it's going to happen or if it's going to happen, but living as if it is a real possibility. Not trying to put all the pieces of world events together, but living as if it's a real possibility based on the promise of God. We might say it this way, not so much looking at the event of his coming, but looking at the person who is coming. Looking at Christ, he is the one who will return. He's the one who is coming. So we look for the coming day of the Lord. We look for the new heavens and a new earth. Not being distracted by the when or the how or the if, but being very much focused and enamored with the who. With him who loved us with an everlasting love. Looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. How do we know if we're looking to him? How do we know if we're getting distracted and not looking at him and looking for or at certain events? Well, Peter helps us in this. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, when the day of the Lord comes, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Or in more plain English, because all this is going to be burned up, we ought to be a people marked by holy conduct and godliness. This is what sort of people we ought to be. If we believe the promises of God, then we will arrange our lives accordingly. Looking to him looks like watching our souls, guarding our hearts, believing his promises, these exceedingly precious promises that Peter referenced in the outset of his letter. So how do we know if we're looking to him? How do we know if we've been distracted by the when or the how or the if? Whether or not the looking is producing lives that are marked by holy conduct and godliness. Because looking to Christ produces Christ-likeness. We gaze at him and his glory. And as the veil is pulled back, 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we gaze at the glory of the unbegotten, though now through a glass dimly, we see him and we are changed from one degree of glory into another. Our lives are increasingly conformed to heaven's favorite, to Christ our righteousness, to our advocate in the heavens. According to his promise, we are looking, verse 13, for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, longing for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, looking, as Peter says, for a place in which righteousness dwells. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, our Lord says, for they shall be satisfied. How do we know if we're looking to him? We hunger and thirst for righteousness, for doing what is right, for encouraging and incentivizing others to do what is right, and being satisfied only with righteousness, being dissatisfied with the unrighteousness that looms within and is so prevalent without. Look expectantly for his coming. Look for and expect God to vindicate his name. He's a jealous God. How would he not desire and long to vindicate his name here on earth? Look expectantly for his coming. Longing for righteousness, expecting and anticipating our final salvation in Christ's glory. What will motivate us to long for his coming? Recognizing that with his coming brings about our full and final salvation, when we will know sin no more. K-N-O-W, sin, N-O, more. Probably less confusing for you than it was for me. But we will not know sin any longer when he comes. How does this not stir up expectation and a longing for him, the one who sits enthroned in the heavens, to stand up from his throne and to come and to gather in his church from all time? What is our motivation for looking expectantly for him? Verse 13 makes it clear. According to his promise, we are looking, because he promised. By looking for him and for his coming with expectation, by being diligent in our lives to prepare for his coming, we hasten that momentous glory of his kingdom being eternally established, of his will being done on earth, in the new earth, in the new heavens, as it has always been done in heaven. Hastening his coming, not being in control of it in any way. Hastening his coming, but not determining its timing in any way. We hasten his coming by preparation of our own souls and proclamation of the truth of Christ to others, preparing our souls and proclaiming the truth of God to others. Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. We hasten the coming of Christ by preparing diligently ourselves, but also proclaiming the glad tidings that Jesus came to save sinners to the lost world around us. Now, this is not in any way a suggestion to rush from village to village with the four spiritual laws in an attempt to usher in the kingdom. But it ought to incentivize us in our pursuit of God to know him. It ought to motivate us in our own soul's preparation, in guarding our souls, in growing in grace. And it ought to push us and propel us in proclaiming the gospel throughout the world, among those who've never heard the good news of a dying Savior who came for the sake of sinners. Looking for his coming and looking according to his promise. According to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Peter continues, verse 14, therefore, because this is true, beloved, since you are looking for these things, he writes, be diligent to be found by him in peace. Be diligent to be found by him spotless. Be diligent to be found by him blameless. And be diligent to regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Notice the generous assumption here of Peter. Since you look for these things, he's writing to Christians, and he's not beating them up. He doesn't say, you know better, you ought to be looking for this. There's this generous assumption that they're Christians, they love the Lord, and they are looking for these things. But he's still reminding them, keep on looking. According to his promise, we ought to be diligent. This is the way, again, Peter begins his letter back in chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. Be all the more diligent in the beginning. And be diligent, Peter says, to the very end. Be diligent to be found in the end by him in peace. Spotless, blameless, recognizing that his patience is your salvation. Peter's original readership had the very same needs that we have: steadfastness, stability, endurance. Peter himself, as the author, both by his own experience and the truth of God's word, he knew that a final appeal for stability in the long haul was necessary. So as a result, as he wraps up this letter, he issues this call to steadfast, stable endurance in the Lord. Do we not, like Peter, also by our own experience, as well as the truth of God's word, know that we must be diligent to remain steadfast in our pursuit of Christ if we're to be found by him in peace, spotless, blameless, regarding his patience as our salvation? Be diligent to be found by him in peace. Are you in peace? Are you at peace with God? The steadfast of mind, you will keep him in perfect peace because he trusts you, Isaiah 26:3-4. Trust in the Lord forever, the prophet goes on to say, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. God will keep those who trust him in perfect peace, Isaiah says. When all is not at peace, it's a trust issue. He is trustworthy. May God help us to trust him fully and completely. Peter suggests here that we should be diligent to be found by him in peace. We should be diligent to trust him in all things, not just so that we'll be found in peace, but also in order that we might be found spotless and blameless. 1 Corinthians 1:8, Christ will also confirm you to the end, blameless in that final day of our Lord. Or Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him, that we would be spotless. It was God's intent from the very beginning. That's his plan for us as a sinful, spot-filled, blame-filled people to make us spotless and blameless. And he does so through Christ, through the good news of the gospel. He chose us in Christ so that we would be, not because we weren't, but so that we would become that. And he accomplishes all of the work through his own Son, through the gospel, through Christ living and dying, his passive obedience and his active obedience being credited to our account because we trust him. And further, what a wonderful truth, verse 15. Be diligent to regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, back to verse 9, but he's patient towards us. Why is he patient? Because he doesn't wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why is he patient towards us? In order that we might be saved. He has been patient. If you're in Christ, it was the patience of God that allowed your salvation to happen. If you're not yet in Christ, he is being patient towards you in order that you might repent and trust him and cast your belief and faith on him. Since you, Peter writes, since you look for these things, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So we can look for and long for the coming of Christ, while at the same time holding in perfect tension the reason that he's patient and not coming yet is for our salvation. We're the great beneficiaries of his patience, and others will be beneficiaries of his patience as well. Looking for his coming according to his promise. And while we look for his coming according to his promise, Peter encourages us, instructs us to be growing in his grace. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, again, the kind assumption on Peter's part, you already know this. He's saying, I'm telling you something that you already know. I'm just being incredibly redundant with my reminding you of all of these things. Now, we could back up to the end of 15 and 16 and point out where Peter mentions that our beloved brother Paul had a lot of wisdom, so much so that he was hard to understand. Yeah, like when you read that, don't you think, yeah, I agree with you, Peter. Like Romans 9, yeah, I agree. Right on, Peter. What we want to be careful to do is that we don't take difficult things to understand and distort them. We want to be wise that we don't do that. That's what the false teachers were doing in Peter's day, and it's what they do in our day, the unlearned and untaught and unstable. They distort those things that are hard to understand. Not impossible to understand, but difficult to understand. It's why God has given us His Spirit to help us to understand the difficult things. Impossible for the natural mind, difficult for the spiritual mind, but not impossible with God's help. Back to 17 and 18. Knowing this beforehand, you already know these truths, but Peter says it again, be on your guard. Guard yourself. Why, Peter? So that you're not carried away. Why does Peter sense the need to emphasize the importance of being on our guard? Because of the seeming delay of Christ's return. If it seems like he's not coming back, like the false teachers were teaching, then we are prone to live any way that we want. So Peter says, guard yourself. Because of the seeming delay, because of the work of the false teachers, and because of the natural instability and inclination to spiritual laziness that exists in us. That's why Peter senses the need to emphasize the importance of us being on our guard so that we're not carried away. These actually work in tri-tandem, this seeming delay, the work of the false teachers and our natural instability and inclination to spiritual laziness. These work in tri-tandem, if you will, to carry us away, to lead us in a direction other than Godward. So Peter says here, don't misunderstand Christ's long-suffering. It's not slowness, it's patience. It's not slowness, it's your salvation. Don't misunderstand it. And don't be swayed by the false teachers. Their destruction is inevitable. Don't be swept away with them. They will be destroyed in the end, Peter has made clear throughout the letter. Don't follow them, or you'll be swept away with them. Guard yourself. Don't allow the tendency to be spiritually apathetic to overtake you. It's there naturally for us as sinful, fallen humans. Peter says, don't give in to it. Be on your guard. Verse 17 exposes that we are our own greatest threats to being carried away. That might be shocking for some of us. But our greatest threat is not the world out there, or the government over there, or the progressive left way over there, or the conservative right over there. It's not the culture at all. It's not the devil. But as Peter says it here, four times actually in verse 17, you. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall away from your own steadfastness. We are our own greatest threats, which is why Peter says, guard yourselves. And he goes on and continues in verse 18 and tells us that we guard ourselves by growing. I mentioned earlier that the title was Guard and Grow, or Guarding and Growing. I don't remember now. But guarding by growing makes much more sense. It's really what Peter is pressing here. And in a very real way, it's an all-encompassing summary of the letter. In verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The absolute best way to guarantee finishing well and not being led astray is to be growing in Christ. Growing in grace, growing in knowledge. How do we avoid falling back? By growing in Christ. How do we avoid backsliding? By growing in Christ. How do we avoid falling away? By growing in Christ, by making incremental progress forward, maturing, being conformed to the image of Jesus himself. And it's not merely being on the defensive. If Peter stopped in verse 17, we would see it just as a defense mechanism. Guard yourself. There is a defensiveness to it. But it's being on the offensive in the fight of faith. So we're guarding ourselves by growing in Christ. We're pressing on in him, pressing into him, seeking to know him. Making progress in Christ's likeness will keep us from being carried away. Making progress in Christ's likeness will keep us from falling away. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Peter says. Grow in grace. Grow in knowledge. If we back up to the opening statement, it's exactly what Peter said there. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Wonderful bookends to this letter. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do we know we're growing? In order for there to be spiritual growth, there's a prerequisite. The prerequisite for spiritual growth is regeneration. It's real heart change. Until the Holy Spirit makes our heart new, there can be no progress in the Christian life. It can look like progress, but there will be no maturing, no conformity to Jesus. God must change us. We must come to him in repentance and faith, believing and trusting him. How do we know if we're growing? In the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we're taking advantage of the methods of growth, that there are only certain methods that God has given us whereby we as his people grow in Christ. They are the means of grace, the means of growth in grace. They're reading the word, praying, fellowshipping together. Reading and praying are private means of grace, methods of growing. Fellowshipping together, as well as reading and praying, are public means of grace or public methods of growing. How do we know if we're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, if we've been regenerated, if the Spirit has made us alive, if we've been born again, and if we're taking advantage of these means that God has given us, these methods whereby we do grow. And then we can also measure that growth. But we must use the scriptures to that. We look at the scriptures and use them like a mirror to expose, to show us what the commands of Christ are and where we fall short. We have to be careful not to only use the scriptures as a measurement, as a mirror. It's primarily a window into God. But in one small pane, there needs to be a mirror that reflects back into our own soul and exposes sin, in order that we might confess that sin, repent of it. Peter says, guard yourselves and grow in Christ. To him, he closes, be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. To Christ be the glory now as he sits ruling and reigning, until the day of eternity, when he comes again. According to his promise, verse 13, we are looking for his coming. He promised that he's coming again. Even at his ascension, post-resurrection, the angels said to the apostles, the disciples, why do you stand here looking? He's going to return in the same way. The scriptures tell us he is coming again. The apostle Paul tells us that as often as we come to the table, as we're about to here in just a few moments, as often as you come to the table and eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If we're going to proclaim that he died, we are also proclaiming that he's coming again. Now until the day of eternity, we have been instructed to remember his death. This do in remembrance of me. And to proclaim his coming again. The perpetual Passover, when God saved his people of old, became the Lord's Supper on the night before Christ's crucifixion. And it will one day culminate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are commandments associated with the table. Do this in remembrance of me. Do what? Take, eat, drink. Do this. Take and eat the body. Take and drink the blood. The promises. Again, it's according to his promise that we are looking for his return. This is my body which is given for you, given to us freely. God has given us what we need in Christ, the great promise. And then this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out. Again, the promise, it's poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Christ shed his blood in order that we might be forgiven. There are promises for us to remember as we come to the table this evening. As I mentioned, there is a prerequisite with regard to growing in Christ's likeness. There's a prerequisite for coming to the table, and it's faith in God and repentance from sin. Faith in him, that is a contentment in Christ alone in the matter of salvation. Are you looking only to Jesus for the salvation of your sins? Is he enough for you? Are you repenting? That is there an ever-renewing resolve in your heart and life to obey Christ? The prerequisite for coming to the table is faith in God and repentance from sin. As we come to the table, in a very real way, it is the gospel in pictures. They are elements of representation. The bread representing his body, the cup representing his blood, the broken bread representing his broken body, the pouring into the cup, the pouring out of his blood for the remission of sins. But not just the elements are represented, but the providing of it. God has provided. This is not the church. This is not the ministers providing. This is God providing his son, the broken body and shed blood of his son to his people. But not just the provision from God, but the partaking of his people. The appropriating and believing of the promises of God and taking it to ourselves and hoping in him, identifying with Christ as our Lord, experiencing unity with him, being in union with him, and thus with his people. So as we come to the table, the scriptures give us warnings about coming to the table, that we should mind our coming. We should be careful as we come, that we don't take in an unbelieving manner, that we don't eat and drink judgment to ourselves. But with that warning should come the reminder that the table is open to all believers, those who are trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins, who are turning again and again from their sin to Jesus for their only hope. Those who have a meaningful relationship in good standing with a local church. Parents, you advise your children. You know where they are with the Lord. And we are entrusting you to guide them and their souls well with regard to the table. Though there is a stern warning in Scripture with regard to coming to the table, there's also a very warm welcome, an expectation even. Do this in remembrance of me. If his death was for you, if he's coming back for you, then come to the table. If you haven't yet repented of your sin, if you haven't yet trusted Christ, don't come to the table this evening, but definitely run to Christ. Look to him and be saved. He stands willing and ready to save. His body was broken, his blood was shed to save sinners. And if you're a sinner, you qualify for this free offer of salvation. Come to Christ and be saved. If you're in Christ, come to the table and rejoice in what God has done for us through his Son. I'm going to pray, and after I pray, we'll kind of file down the two middle rows and out around the back side just to keep down on traffic. Any empty tray that's available, just feel free to come eating and drinking here at the altar, and then returning with an attitude of worship as Abe and Jay come to play. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, who is the living word. We thank you for the gospel, for the glorious news that your Son came to seek and save that which was lost. And God, we confess that we were lost, and yet you saved us by your grace and for your glory. God, we thank you for the kindness that we've experienced as your people in Christ as our Lord. We thank you for the broken body of Jesus. We thank you for his shed blood. We pray now, God, that as we proclaim the truth of the gospel again, seeing his body broken and his blood shed for our sins, that we might both remember his death for us and proclaim his glorious return. God, we thank you that he's coming again. We thank you that the best is yet to come for all who are in Christ. God, we long for the day when these bodies of sin are glorified because Jesus, the victor, has come and reclaimed his kingdom finally and completely. God, we pray for the sake of his glory, for the sake of your honor, and for the sake of our good. Join us now. Minister among us, we pray, in the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.